We are in the middle of two chapters that are directed to the priests in Israel, Aaron's line. Chapter 21, speaking of ordinances concerning the priest. Chapter 22, speaking of some of the things that would make the priest unclean, so that he would have to go through himself a ceremonial cleansing before he came to the tabernacle to minister. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallowed unto me. I am the Lord." Now, separate themselves in the sense of, if these following things occur, then they should go through the proper cleansing before they come again to minister at the tabernacle. "Say unto them, Whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper, or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, or whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water." So if there is a defilement in regards to the priest, they should not come to eat of the holy things. Their portion was that portion of particular sacrifices that were divided up, that the Lord, the offerer, and the priesthood would have their portion. The beautiful type for you and I is, I think, that as we are a royal priesthood, the New Testament says, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that there are times that if we are defiled, if there's unconfessed sin, we shouldn't come to partake of the holy things until we wash our flesh with water, until we bring that carnal nature before the Lord, before his word in repentance, and ask the Lord to cleanse us. And again, the New Testament telling us clearly that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That if we really want to eat of those heavenly things, you and I, and feed on the things of heaven and the things above, that we shouldn't be living a life where we're defiled, that is, by the flesh, but we should live a life where we maintain a practical cleanliness as we walk before the Lord. You know, turning away from the things of the world and turning to the things of heaven. But this was a literal uncleanness that the priesthood would have to watch for. "When the sun is down, he shall be clean, shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. That which dieth of itself, or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord." He wouldn't have to tell me that. I guess he's some hungry priest there. "They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore, if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or a hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing." In other words, someone who's visiting the priest, a visitor of a foreign land, or a servant, someone he's hired, is not to eat of his food, which comes from the sacrifice at the temple. "But if the priest buy a soul with his money," becomes part of his household, "he shall eat of it, and he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his food. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of the offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced, have no child, and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's table of his food, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. And if a man eat of the holy thing unknowingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereunto, and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass, when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Of course, as we read through this, we do remember that David, when he was fleeing from Saul, came to Abiathar the priest and ate of the showbread, which was only legal for the priests to eat. And Jesus, when he was confronted by the Pharisees on the Sabbath going through the grain fields and his disciples were plucking the grain and eating, they were challenged as to breaking the Sabbath. Now, they weren't breaking the Sabbath. It was legal to pluck grain. But the Mishnah, which was the oral tradition, had said that by the oral tradition that was passed down, they weren't allowed to pluck grain and rub it in their hands, that was harvesting and threshing. And just in case you weren't sure of the oral tradition in the Mishnah, the Talmud had 60 volumes, which was a commentary on the Mishnah, which was the oral tradition, which so regulated the law that it took the life out of it. So by the time Jesus came and he was constantly treading upon the Mishnah, the oral tradition in the Talmud, and was constantly then questioned by the Pharisees about breaking tradition, they weren't questioning him about breaking the Scripture, because the Scripture never forbid them to pluck grain on the Sabbath. Jesus did then refer to David when he broke the law and said, don't you remember what David did when he was hungry? He went right into the tabernacle and took the bread that was solely for the priest. And this, these are the verses that maintain that. It was for the priests to eat. Verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and now this broadens out, and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will. God does not want forced worship. He wants the heart. A male without blemish of the beeves. Now, this is not Warden Joan Cleaver's family. This means a King James word for cattle. Of the beeves, or of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be accepted for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings, which were the fellowship offerings, to commune with the Lord, unto the Lord, to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in the beeves or the sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Makes it a problem if we want to have fellowship with the Lord and we have to present ourselves as a perfect sacrifice. Of course, Christ fulfilled that on our behalf. Blind or broken or maimed shall not be offered, or having a wen, which is a type of a rash, or a scurvy or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, don't offer a three-legged sheep. That mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, or crushed, or broken, or cut, neither shall you make an offering thereof in your land. Now, God knows this well, doesn't he? Where we would be inclined, if he hadn't given us these instructions, to take all the three-legged sheep down to the tabernacle. You know, we would give them everything that was bruised and crushed and keep the best for ourselves. You can imagine what sacrifice would look like if he hadn't put any restrictions. You know, we'd be going down to the people would be going down to the altar with a sheep that looked like this, all beat up, and, you know, somebody already ate one leg and it didn't taste right, so they offered it to the Lord. And, of course, the challenge is, do we give our best to the Lord? Do we give our best, or do we give what's comfortable, you know, just of our lives? And I'm not talking about your money. even some churches, they would use this verse to beat you over the head. I'm talking about your life. The Bible says to obey is greater than sacrifice. God's more interested in your life than he is in your wallet. Because it doesn't cost you anything to put $5 in the offering, but to pull over on the side of the road and help somebody you know from church that needs to change their tire, now that costs. Or to go and mow the lawn of the miserable old coot that lives next door that always keeps your kids' balls when they go over the fence. That takes something, you know. Giving our best unto the Lord. He's challenging the people of Israel not to give their cast-offs, not to give him what nobody else wants. Now he's taken us. We were the cast-offs of the world. We were the ones that nobody else wanted. But now that we're accepted and made sons and daughters, we should give our best. Neither from a stranger's hand shall you offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and the blemish be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. Don't let a stranger do this either. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam. When a young bull or sheep is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the 8th day, and thenceforth, it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord, not to offer it as it is newly born. God's mercy. And of course, there's types all through this. And whether it be a cow or a ewe, you shall not kill it and her young both in one day. And when you will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. You know, we're under the law. We're studying through the book of Leviticus, but you'll see constantly God says when you come to worship, come of your own will. Do not come because you're forced. There were mandatory offerings of trespass and sin offerings, but all through he's asking for us to come in our peace offerings and in our grain offerings and in our burnt offerings of a willing heart to come and consecrate our lives, to come and serve him. On the same day it shall be eaten up. You shall leave none of it until the next day. I am the Lord. Therefore, because I am the Lord, shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name. Again, make it common, profanum, outside the temple. Talking about the Lord like the man upstairs, or you know how people talk about the Lord. Don't profane my holy name. And we hear people, of course, all week cursing. Don't you wish one day they'd hit their thumb with a hammer and say, Hare Krishna, you know, or, oh, Buddha. Why do they always blaspheme our God when they smash their thumb? Ever thought about that? Why don't they say, oh, Confucius, Zoroaster. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, set you aside, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, when we talk about feasts, we're not just talking about the kind of feast we think of, where we sit at the Thanksgiving table and pig out. Some of these feasts involved feasting in that sense. Some of them involved fasting. But the feasts of the Lord were the holy days of Israel, Israel's calendar. Now, we get the word holiday from holy day, but most holidays are no longer holy days. But Israel's calendar revolved around appointed feasts from God, holy days, and their civil year, their national life revolved around these holy days and their meanings and what they represented to the nation and their relationship with God. How wonderful it would be again if in our nation our calendar was set around convocations where the nation gathered to worship God and to pay homage and to humble ourselves before him and to pray. These are the holy days of the Lord. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. in all your dwelling. So a weekly feast, that was the Sabbath, celebrated from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That is the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And it was celebrated every week. Every week they would cease from their work, because on that day God ceased from his work. Creation was completed. And every day they would sit, one out of seven, to fellowship with the Lord and to seek his face and to sit quietly before him to celebrate creation. Wonderful. I have been with friends in Jerusalem, Orthodox Jews invited over to their house on the Sabbath, and it really is wonderful. No television, no telephone, no work. Sitting out on the front porch overlooking Jerusalem, you plug in the crock pots the night before the sun goes down, and sitting there with pretzels and potato chips and soda, and the ice machine was still going in the refrigerator. I guess that was okay, but there's all kinds of rules. If you go to the Wailing Wall on the Sabbath, and you can't take a camera, and they'll chase you and throw things at you because you're creating, and God sees from creating. You're making a picture. You can't be there with a tape player recording anything, because God ceased on the seventh day from his work, and so there's to be a cessation. There are certain neighborhoods where the Orthodox Jews, if you drive through in your car, they'll throw stones at your car, because there's ignition inside your cylinders, and you're creating fire and heat and combustion. So, but there is a beautiful side to it. What a wonderful thing. Imagine sitting with your wife and your kids all day, one day a week. We always dream of that and say we're going to do it and never do it. You know how it is here in America. What a wonderful thing to sit all day, no phone, no television, no interruptions, just to sit around and talk about God and answer questions and space out and snore a little right in the middle of the afternoon. What a great thing. We have a rest in Christ, though, that I prefer, which this is a type of. Now, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, which in later times before Christ was born would be switched to the seventh month, but it's the first month, March, April, the 14th day of Nisan, at evening is the Lord's Passover. So the Passover, we studied in Exodus from sundown to sundown, the Passover. On the 14th of Nisan, a lunar, you know, set by the moon, lunar feast in the sense of their calendar by the full moon. The first day of the year, New Year's. Imagine celebrating New Year's this way, singing about the Lord's praises and his goodness instead of singing Auld Lang Syne. There they were celebrating the Passover. The new year began with remembrance of the deliverance of Egypt and the blood of the lamb that was placed on the doorposts and the lentils and the sop when Israel was delivered from Egypt. Put on the lentils and on the doorposts, which made two crosses, and then the lamb was slain in the sop, that it says basin, which is the sop, which is the trench in front of the door. And in their threshold there would be a trench, because the Nile would flood and it would keep the water from coming in the house. And there, if you can imagine, the two crosses and painted in blood and the lamb slain in the middle. Well, what a picture of Jesus and Calvary, that which would be enacted one day. And the angel of death passing over, and the redemption of a nation, a new birth of a people by blood. Now, this is not a Levitical feast. It happens before Leviticus is ever written. It happens before the law is ever given. It is pre-law. It is pre-Levitical. It is the beginning of their year, and everything else is geared from this feast of redemption that is not Levitical, this Passover. And, of course, it was on the Passover when Christ died. Our Lamb, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed, not by coincidence, not by mistake, but by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It tells us in the book of Acts, the Pharisees and Sadducees had determined not to kill him on the feast because they didn't want an uproar among the people, but it had been written from the foundation of the world that that's when he would die. So our Lamb, Jesus, dying on the Passover. And when we go through these feasts, there is the ordinance of the feast given to the nation of Israel and how they are to celebrate the feast. But I believe that there is a prophetic calendar as we follow these feasts. Is it easy to be dogmatic and say we know exactly? No. But there are many beautiful types and shadows as we go through. So the first feast of the year, that feast of Passover, verse 5. Then 6, it says, and in the 15th day, the next day of the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And in the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So Passover on the 14th of Nisan, on the 15th, a 7 day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is of course a beautiful picture. Leaven in the scripture is a type of sin. And even in Israel today, the search through the house with the candle or with a flashlight looking for leaven, it's enacted, it's a great feast of remembrance, the putting out of leaven. There was to be no leaven. Now, notice the order. It isn't the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then the Passover. We can't put sin out of our lives before the Passover. The blood is shed, our lives are transformed, then there is to be a putting away of the old leaven, Paul says, the sin in our lives to be put away. And it has to happen that way. If you don't know Christ this evening, you know, sometimes people think, well, I want to be a Christian, I want to come to Christ, but I need to get it together first. No, that's backwards. You get saved first, then you get it together. If you could get it together without Christ, he didn't have to die on the cross. He died for nothing, because then people who got it together would go to heaven, and people who didn't get it together would go to hell. You can't get it together before you come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. He moves in and cleans up. He knows you're a fixer-upper. Doesn't matter. He moves in and remodels from the inside out. That's the only way to clean up. So what follows the Passover, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the leaven was put out. Then, verse 9, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. This is now the next day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, and the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf of a lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering goes through that shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, a fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor green ears until the selfsame day when you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So these three feasts are piled right one on top of another. The Feast of Passover first, the next day we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning, and then the first day after the Passover, which is 2 or 3 days from Passover, is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the beauty of that, of course, is the morning, resurrection morning, the eighth day, Sunday, when the women were coming to the tomb early in the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, was the same morning that the priest came in and waved a shock of grain before the altar, a sheaf of grain, looking forward to the harvest that would come. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. He says, now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. So Paul makes an allusion to this, that Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. And on the day that the priest was waving the shock of grain, Jesus had risen from the dead, the first fruits of those that would rise from the dead. And then it says, you and I are part of that harvest that would follow. Jesus first, and then us at his coming. And it says, because God is just, and Romans elaborates on it more, And because sin and death entered into the world through one man. And see, then what people would say, well, that's not fair. Adam sinned and the whole race is being punished. No, well, it says God is just, and because sin and death came to the entire race through one man, then also forgiveness and resurrection come to the entire race through one man also. So God is just. Don't let anybody point a finger at God and accuse him of being unfair. Yes, the whole race is plagued by sin, not sins. Sins are the fruit of sin in your life. Sins are the plural. They are the actions. It is born out of sin, singular. We have a problem in our heart. David says, I'm born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And you know how a little baby is. They're cute until they learn to say a word. Mine. No. You know. And it gets worse from there on in. It's the sin nature. You don't have to teach them to steal. You have to teach them not to steal. You don't have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them not to lie. The problem is there at birth. Sin. But that baby didn't ask for it. The race has fallen. We are not what God originally intended us to be. And I think we haven't dreamed what man is really supposed to be. How incredible it will be once again in the resurrection when we are in his image and likeness, shrouded with light, beings of light once again, freed from this earthly bondage, able to travel at the speed of thought, much faster than light. I'm looking forward to this because I can't speed now. I'm a Christian. I just always go 35 miles an hour, 36 maybe, you know, but I can't wait till I can just go. But because sin and death came to the whole race through one man, God is just, forgiveness and resurrection come to the whole race through one man, if we're willing to accept that. But people are still saying God is unfair, even though he's made a way. Then they say, well, it's too narrow. Too narrow. The door to heaven looks wide enough for me. I'm glad I went through. You can go through that too also just by asking Christ to be your Savior. So the feast then of first fruits. So these first three feasts come in quick succession. They are fulfilled prophetically. Jesus died on the Passover. Sin was removed by his death. His resurrection on the feast of first fruits. Looking forward then to the next feast, verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering from the feast of first fruits, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, which makes 50 days, shall ye number 50 days, and you shall offer a new grain offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, the beautiful thing about this, of course, is we're looking at the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days. That's what the word pentagram, 5 sides, Pentecost, 50 days. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Pentecost. And that was when the harvest began to be gathered in. The first wave of grain that was waved on the Feast of First Fruits looked forward to the harvest. Jesus, the first fruits of those risen from the dead, looking forward to what would happen on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell and the church was born on the Feast of Pentecost, fulfilling that prophetically. And there was an 3,000 souls were saved that day as Peter preached. And the ingathering began. And beautifully, it's the only feast where there's leaven. So it's when those who were not perfect began to be gathered in. There's leaven allowed in the grain offerings in this feast. And the feasts that were offered that day were the grain offering, which was service. the drink offering, which is poured out. The Holy Spirit was poured out that day. It's beautiful to look at the offerings that were offered that day because they all typify what took place on Pentecost and the beginning of the gathering in of the harvest. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, two lambs. It gives us the offerings. The first year for a sacrifice of the peace offerings. Now this is fellowship, sin offering, redemption, grain offering, service, drink offerings being poured out, the burnt offerings, consecration. All of this as Pentecost came and the church was born. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and unto the stranger. I am the Lord. So the church age, no one is excluded when the harvest begins. The beautiful type is the corners of the field and the gleanings. In other words, there would be the main harvest when you would see the grapes or the olives or the grain was ripe and it would be harvested. Then on the vine and on the olive tree, there would be then those olives and those grapes that would come maybe a week or two later. You couldn't harvest them when you took the bulk of the harvest, which you didn't want to waste. But there were then were the gleanings. And God always said, no, you leave the gleanings for the poor and for the foreigner. God was the one who was blessing the land. God was the one who was giving the increase. And God is the one who was stooping down, caring for anyone. You know, here we are at the end of the age. What a great harvest there has been. And I feel like, you know, here we are, the gleanings, the corners of the field gathered in. What an incredible thing. And I think it's close to the time that the Lord will send forth his angel with a sickle to gather in the harvest. Again, I'm reminded of one of the interviews that I saw with Billy Graham, Larry King Live. And I always get the feeling when I watch Larry King that he kind of likes Billy Graham. He's very respectful. And asking Billy Graham why he's doing what he's doing was the big crusade in Puerto Rico. We're supposed to go to 100 and some countries. And he said, at your age, why are you doing this? Why are you, still preaching the gospel and having this message go worldwide? Why are you doing that? And Billy Graham said, because the Bible says, he does that this gospel must first be preached in all of the world, then shall the end come. And Larry King kind of sweat a little and said, let me ask you another question. And, trying to change gears and get out of there real fast. He said, let me ask you a question. You think things are worse than they've ever been? He said, I think so. Things are worse than they've ever been, and they're better than they've ever been. He said, well, what are you talking about? And he said, well, the Bible says that the kingdom is like a man who went and sowed wheat in the field, and then Satan went and sowed tares among the wheat. And he said, as I look around, the tares are ripe and the wheat is ripe. So it's worse than it's ever been, and it's better than it's ever been, and God is ready to send forth his angel with a sickle to harvest, to bring in the harvest and then tie up the tare and burn them with unquenchable fire. And Larry King is like, oh, let me ask you about Pac-Man or something, I mean, he just didn't know where to go from there. But here we are at the end of the harvest. Is it wonderful to slip in and to be part of this great body, the bride of Christ, the church of the firstborn? What a privilege. And it says that as often when we take communion, you do break this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. When he sets up his kingdom, there are memorial sacrifices again. Not that can take away sin. It says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do that. But during the kingdom age, they look back to what he's accomplished. You and I alone have the privilege of the Lord's table as the bride of Christ. Because in Jesus' day, if there was a woman in your village that was not taken, she was still free. And you see, normally while you were little, they would make the arrangements. 5, 6 years old, they would decide, hey, I got a son 5 years old, you got a daughter 5 years old, we like to fish. If the kids get married, we can fish while the wives stay home with the kids and the grandkids, you know. And you, for some reason, you would make an arrangement. And if, when you grew up, if your fiance looked like Frankenstein, that was tough. You know, arrangements were made. But if there was a gal in the village that was still available, the groom would go there and sit at the table with the father and with this bride, and they would take and they would pour wine in the glasses around the table. And if the father lifted up the wine first and took it, then the bride and the groom were allowed to take the cup and drink, and it was the father signaling that he had accepted this untaken woman to be the bride of his son. And how you and I have this privilege now at the Lord's table to take the cup and to take the bread and to enjoy being the untaken woman in the village that Christ came to redeem and take to himself. Until the coming of the Lord, when there will be a different type of feast celebrated. Today, you and I celebrate the feast of the Lord's table, the church of the firstborn, gathered in of the gleanings of the field and of the corners of the field and the gleanings of the harvest, the end of the age. How wonderful. Verse 23 says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, we have three more feasts now. Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles in quick succession. In the beginning of the spring, we have three feasts in quick succession. Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. Then we have 50 days until Pentecost. Now, all of those have been fulfilled. Pentecost, the church was born. Then we have this long period of the summer until September, October, when these feasts take place again in the seventh month, which I believe typifies the church age. And it isn't interesting that then the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Does that sound familiar at all? Are we waiting for the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and a shout? The next feast to be fulfilled after a long period of waiting is a Feast of Trumpets. Now, there are those who look at Pentecost and say, well, that could really be the fulfillment of the rapture of the church because there were two ram's horns and they cut them both off and the right one was blown at this time and the left one was blown. You know, I don't know. That's fine with me. If on Pentecost the Lord catches us up, I'll be happy. If he does it on the Feast of Trumpets, I'll be happy. If he does it on Easter, I'll be happy. I don't care. But I'm just saying it's interesting to look at the feasts and see those that have been fulfilled. And you can see the beautiful types and shadows. Here we are, the Church of Christ, are waiting for the sound of a trumpet. And it's very interesting because as I read that passage in 1 Thessalonians, it says, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. That is interesting to me because the archangel is always a definite article. There is only one archangel. His name is Michael. Gabriel is not an archangel. Lucifer was not an archangel. He was a cherub of that order. There is a singular archangel. His name is Michael. He has a specific duty, and that is in regards to the nation of Israel. Daniel 12 says, in the last days, the prince of thy people, Michael, shall stand up on behalf of the nation of Israel. So it's very interesting for me to see the sequence of blowing of trumpets that the archangel is involved in it. That when the church is taken up, the voice of the archangel is involved, who only has to do with the nation of Israel. So I don't have any problem putting the catching away of the church fulfilling the Feast of Trumpets, because it is that trumpet blast, the gathering of the nation of Israel, God beginning to work with them again, the church being taken up, Michael assuming his responsibility, the church gone, and that's going to be amazing, isn't it? By the way, if you're here and you're thinking, what the heck is he talking about? If you don't get saved tonight and we all disappear, feel free to help yourself in the bookstore to any books on prophecy, or to go to the tape library and help yourself to the tapes on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll understand. The Bible says there is a mystery, that at the end days God will interrupt human history. He's done that in the past with the flood. He will do it again. And the Bible says when he interrupts human history, it will be because human history has run its course morally. There will be no recourse. There'll be no turning back. It will be, you know, when the Jesus said, when the body is rotted, when the corpse is rotted, that's when the vultures gather together. And this human race will reach a point of putrefaction morally where there will be no turning back. And at that point in time, as people are hostile to the church, they no longer want to hear the gospel of Christ, at a moment in time, Jesus will give them their way. They don't want the church around, and the church won't be around. Gone in the twinkling of an eye. Because God is getting ready to pour out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, that doesn't come on us. Jesus drank the cup of God's indignation on the cross for us. He said in Gethsemane, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, but if not, not my will, but thy be done. And it is the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture, Revelation 14, and those who drink of that cup, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and forever. It is an eternal cup. Jesus drank it for you. If you're a believer this evening, we have not been appointed to wrath. The New Testament is filled with that. Don't let anybody tell you that the rapture is something that came to the forefront with Margaret MacDonald and John Darby. That is nonsense. It came to the forefront in the Gospels. It came to the forefront in Philippians and in Thessalonians and throughout the New Testament that Jesus Christ could come at any moment for his church. And that you and I should live that way. And if you say you believe that, if you believe it and you're living in sin, there's a contradiction in your life. If you believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, you should be living like you believe that. Because John says, any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. It is the purifying hope of the church. So you and I await an imminent return of Christ for his bride. The world faces 7 years, at least, of tribulation, 3.5 specifically, of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen. We're, I think, awaiting the fulfillment of the next prophetic feast on the calendar of Israel, the blowing of trumpets. Verse 26, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I believe this is when the Lord reveals himself to the nation of Israel. Jesus, in Matthew 23, said to the religious leaders of Israel, you know, which of the prophets have your fathers not slain? And which of the holy men, their blood they haven't shed? And now fill up the cup of your father, because they were getting ready to kill their Messiah. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And now, henceforth, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Zechariah describes this to us. For your own information, this is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It'll be on the tape. It says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Very interesting verse. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, if you're witnessing to a Jewish friend. Because it is Yahweh God, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the Sabbath, Yahweh is speaking, and all of a sudden he says to the nation of Israel, they will look upon me, it changes to the first person, whom they have pierced. When did Israel pierce their God? Of course, at Golgotha. And I think that the Feast of Atonement is fulfilled as Israel recognizes their Lord. And by the way, interesting, as we come to the next chapter, the year of Jubilee always began on the evening of Yom Kippur, on the evening of the Day of Atonement. The year of Jubilee would begin when all debts were canceled. And how for the nation of Israel, how remarkable and beautiful it will be on the Day of Atonement, and when they realize, you know, that there is a righteousness that runs from a fountain in Jerusalem, which is Jesus, that all debts will be canceled, and the Day of Atonement prophetically will begin for that nation. Verse 29, whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. It was a day for them to afflict their souls. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in the same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at evening. From even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. This was the Day of Atonement when the high priest, the one day during the year, he went in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies with the censer of incense and with the blood of the goat, and put it upon the Ark of the Covenant, making atonement for the entire nation. That was the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the nation were atoned for. And prophetically, how beautiful. The church being lifted from the earth, Israel realizing her Messiah, her atonement, afflicting their souls, beating their breast, mourning as one mourns for their only son. The spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon the nation of Israel, saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, looking upon him whom they had pierced and who I pierced with my sin. And the last feast of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 33, beautiful. The most joyous feast for Israel. It was a feast of the final ingathering of the harvest. But it was a memorial of God preserving them in their wilderness wanderings. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. Very interesting. Again, the three feasts that began the year, having been fulfilled through Christ and his coming and his resurrection. The feast 50 days later, having been fulfilled, Pentecost, by the birth of the church, prophetically. Three feasts that remain to roll out in quick succession. As it says in the book of Revelation, John says that the Lord showed him things which must shortly come to pass. It didn't mean they had to happen soon, because John saw them 2,000 years ago in Patmos. It shortly come to pass is entaxia, where we get tachometer from. What it means is, once they begin to happen, they must come to a quick conclusion. It's like in the cartoons when you see somebody get caught in a snowball and roll down the mountain, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger real fast. That's what it's talking about. These things must be in quick succession because of the severity of the days they will be fulfilled in. And Jesus himself said, if he wouldn't return when he did, there would be no flesh left alive on the planet. Because for the first time in the history of mankind, we have the ability, through nuclear armament and so forth, we have the ability to destroy every human, every animal, every living thing on the planet. And Jesus says at the end, if he wouldn't return when he did, there would be no flesh left alive. So these last three feasts prophetically to be fulfilled and in quick succession. And finalizing them is this, the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles. When you see many of the Jewish people here in Northeast Philadelphia building a booth and living in it, and what a wonderful lesson, object lesson, that God being a master teacher, for them to enact that as we enact the cup and the bread, remember the Lord's death, in our taking of the Lord's table. How wonderful for them to instruct their children and to remember, hey, the Lord preserved us in the wilderness. We lived in booths. We lived in tents. And he led us for 40 years and preserved our nation and brought us into the land of promise. Well, it is also prophetically going to be fulfilled when God brings them into the promises he's made in regards to the kingdom age. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it tells us there that the only one of these feasts that are maintained during the millennium is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says all of the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem during the kingdom age to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, because that is the one who celebrates the Lord bringing them into their land, into his promises. And that will be when Israel is at the center of world politic, and Jerusalem will be the center of the world, and the Messiah of Israel will be seated there, and people will come from all over the world to worship in Jerusalem. What a day that will be, and it's coming. And it says that it's in that day, of course, that men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and men shall learn war no more, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a day when American and Russian and Arab and Jew and German and Italian and black and white and Asian and Indian, when all those who survive will come to worship together one Lord, one God, one place of worship. No more war, no more hatred. Jesus at the center of the world politic. What a day. What a day, the kingdom age being ushered in. No lawyers. No, well, I don't know why I said that first. I mean, no hospitals. No insane asylums. No divorce courts. No abortion. No child abuse. No insane asylums. No retirement homes. I mean, come on, help me here. You know, just, you go on with this list, goes on and on and on and on. No Supreme Court, no Congress, no ACLU, you know, no. I mean, this just goes on and on. What a day, what a day. A government without nonsense and balderdash. One king who is the Supreme Court. No appeals. No turnovers, no elections. How beautiful. Now, it's interesting, by the way, as an aside, that this Feast of Tabernacles was not celebrated from the days of Joshua all the way to the return of the captivity of Israel from Babylon, Nehemiah 8:17. And, of course, that is a beautiful type of Israel not experiencing this feast for this long period until they were returned from captivity. It looked forward to the reality of it when the Jews are gathered from all over the world. God says he'll gather them from the four corners of the earth, those that are truly spiritual Israel, back to himself, and the nations of the world coming to worship. Well, let's read through the rest of the chapter. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meal offering, grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside the gifts, and beside all your vows, beside all your freewill offerings, which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, this is tabernacles, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you the first day the boughs, branches of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are in Israel born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. What an incredible day that will be. Very interesting as we come to John chapter 7, and it would be worth your reading, for verses 35 to 37 in there in the New Testament, or 34 to 37. At the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the midst. And it was a day when they were enacting. They had developed by then the priests going down every day to the pool of Siloam from the temple courts with golden pitchers, filling them up with water and bringing them up to the temple mount and pouring out the water and mixing that with wine, mingling together, pouring them out at the base of the altar. And they were remembering that the Lord had given them water to drink in the wilderness and had preserved them and then had brought them into his promises with the new wine and so forth. And Paul tells us that rock that followed them was Christ. And what they were enacting was in memorial of Jesus. And on the eighth day, which was the great day of the feast, which was a quiet day when there were no doubt at least 100,000 people in the temple court, I have been there on the Temple Mount with 60,000 Muslims on Ramadan. And there'd be no problem fitting 100,000 people there. And from all over, one of the mandatory feasts, Jews from all over the known world gathered there on the eighth day of the feast as they were pouring out that water in remembrance of the rock that followed them. That rock stood in their midst, Jesus. And it says it was a solemn day. Everybody was silent. And imagine they were already just angry with him. And imagine their silence being interrupted by a voice screaming, any man that thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. John says, this spake he of the Spirit that was not given till after he was glorified. Just imagine Jesus. And you know what? The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still crying out the same thing. In fact, the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, by saying, anyone who thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life. Freely is our English translation. It is from a Greek word. It means undeservedly. Anybody who thirsts, and I'm making this appeal to you. I want to have the musicians come. I'm going to make an invitation for those of you who don't know Christ, that his invitation is come and drink of the water of life undeservedly. Not just freely, undeservedly. And what that means is you can't drink of the water of life and deserve it. If you think you deserve it, don't bother to come. And you and I, we all know religious people who think that because they've been religious or put the offering envelopes in or help install the stained glass windows, they all think that they're getting into heaven. No. You know, we have this very strange idea of these eternal scales and balances that hang somewhere. And at the end of your life, they put the good stuff that you did on one side of the scales. They put the bad stuff you did on the other side of the scales, and they weigh them out. If the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, you go to heaven. The bad stuff outweighs the good stuff, you go to hell. If there's an even up, I don't know, who knows? So, if that was true, then Jesus died in vain. No, Jesus says no man is worthy. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags, the Bible says. All of it. There is no way that a sinful human being deserves to walk or live or come to heaven in the presence of a holy God. Because the Bible says if we've even thought a lustful thought, we're already guilty of adultery. If we've ever been angry at someone, we're guilty of murder. Then how can we have adulterers and murderers? That makes me an adulterer and a murderer. And it makes you an adulterer and a murderer. How can we have people that are defiled with sin in the presence of a holy God? Well, the Bible tells us clearly how that can happen, how God can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly, and that is that he came in human flesh, walked this earth, and he died in your place and in my place. And because he was God, the price that he paid was sufficient for every human that ever lived in every age, because he's eternal. And he came and died in our place. And the Bible beckons us that we can come and take the benefit of that. We can drink of the water of life. We can ask Christ for forgiveness and have eternal life undeservedly. You can't work your way into heaven. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You can't leave it to your kids and your will. Each individual has to come face to face with Jesus as a Savior and say to him, I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. But the Bible promises to any man who comes, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. So I encourage you this evening, let's stand together and let's pray. Those of you that are believers, pray as we stand.